took up the cause against the Assyrian Empire that it was being helped at that time by the kingdom of Egypt and a pharaoh by the name of Necho. Well, in fact, when he died in that battle, so did the reforms and the renewal of Judah as well. For the successors that came after him in his family line would not share his enthusiasm for doing such things. And so as we enter into this window of time in Habakkuk's writing, it is that moment where Habakkuk has seen this incredible decline. He evidently has been praying to God already. He continues to petition Him. And as we have opened up chapter 1 and in chapter 2, God is answering him. Well, the first dilemma, of course, is seeing the conditions of his own land, the sin that is going on, and looking for God to intervene. He recognizes, he acknowledges judgment must come, but he has a formula in mind on how God's going to bring that judgment about and that renewal. He has an expectation. God does not fill it. Not saying that Habakkuk had a bad expectation, it simply was not God's plan, it was not God's will. And God's will would be very hard for him to swallow. It would be very hard for him to contemplate. And there are some good reasons why he struggled with that. Much the same as we have in our own circumstances today. There are times when things happen in the life of believers, in the life of nations. And it is carried out by evil, wretched, corrupt government, dictatorship. There are cruelties that transpire. There are multiple slaughters and deaths that happen across the world. And there is a temptation in our heart and mind to cry out to God, wishing that He would intervene. In point of fact, the world, as they look at God tonight, those unbelievers, one of the great challenges that they lobby against the church today is if God is God, if He is that loving God, that merciful God, that gracious God, then how can He allow these things to go on? How can children be starving, be slaughtered, even worse, in all these lands? And God simply allow it to happen as they see it. Sin, as it is being viewed as being unjudged, no consequences. I was reading just this past week, breaks my heart. We had shared a few months ago a prayer request from Heart Cry Missionary Society, one of the efforts that we support financially, and they were giving us reports of what was happening in a little country called Myanmar. And in Myanmar, we saw this coup that had taken place. In fact, the military rule has been there now for the last 5 out of 6 decades. And just this past week, in what I perceived to be a sham of a trial, the one democratically elected leader they had in these last 60 years had been in jail now for probably a couple of years at least, awaiting trial. She has been found guilty and been sentenced. It's one of the first accusations made against her. They are predicting that by the time the military tribunal gets through, that she could be sentenced to as many as 191 years. And so the military will go on ruling with an iron fist. During their time of rule, during their time of bringing order back to the nation, scores of Christians have been killed. There are stories, countless stories, of young men going out during the day to go and help other members of a church and never returning again. We look at that and we have to wonder of the cruelty, the sin, the wickedness. And not simply to a wicked world, but to even to believers, to those who confess and profess to be of God. We look tonight at the circumstances we see of Russia and Ukraine. And it is unfathomable to see the carnage and the purpose. Why? What's at stake here? Who's involved here? Where is God in this in regard to His plan? But we don't need to simply look at the world map. We can look in our own lives. As Christians, we deal with this even on a personal level. When we go through a situation in our employment, we may even lose a job, and we lose it because somebody has falsely maligned us, or someone has an agenda or an ambition to pass over us. We look in other circumstances in our family. Through the years, I've seen brothers and sisters in Christ who have dealt with disease or hardship in their life from a physical condition, and some doctor misdiagnosed it or something happened that caused them additional suffering, and sometimes it appeared to even cause death. And they wrestle with this. They struggle with this because they had prayed. They had prayed and they had prayed. And not only had they prayed, but the church family had prayed. And I have no doubt with the greatest of desires, compassion, and care. And yet this transpires anyway. what happens to us when we deal with these things is incredibly important. For some today, even those who claim to know Christ and to follow Christ, there is a grave temptation, and sometimes we fall right into it, the idea of withdrawing ourselves when something like this happens, to question everything about it. Some people will drop out of church. They'll no longer engage with those who care about them, who want to minister to them. Sometimes they'll simply become angry. And there's all sorts of emotions that fly around, all because they are struggling in despair about what God hasn't done as opposed to what God has done. And they cannot put the two together. Habakkuk gives us a little bit of a snapshot of that tonight, because he is absolutely praying for his people. He knows that his people are committing sin. He knows that God must judge and God must bring consequences for it. And he is desiring it. He wants to see renewal. And I believe that Habakkuk understands repentance must come before renewal. But God has given him an answer. God has given him an answer that it is apparent that he did not expect, and is one that has thrown him for a loop. He is taken aback by it. And we get to go along for the ride here. We get to go along with Habakkuk in the process by which he comes to understand this. And I believe as we do, we learn some valuable lessons in our own life as Christians, and how God has dealt with him and how God has dealt with his people. So with that, I want to pick up tonight in our text, here in Habakkuk chapter 1, looking at verse 12. So here the Bible says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on these who deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook, where they catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on that rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." There is a passage of Scripture that's worth our relating to here, we'll find in the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 19. It is a statement here that I think garners a bit of a theme of Habakkuk's reaction here in our text. Or the Bible reads, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." I think for Habakkuk here in verse 12, it becomes a necessity for him to slow down for a moment, to pull back, if you will, in his understanding of what's happening here before his eyes. Because Habakkuk is now trying to swallow up this idea of the fact that God is going to bring judgment to his people through the actions of the Chaldeans, otherwise known as the Babylonians to us in Scripture. The Babylonian Empire, God tells Habakkuk, is now going to rise up, and it is going to take the place of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire is on its way out. We believe even the writing of Habakkuk here dates to somewhere before or after 612 BC. We mark that because one of the key battles of the fall of the city of Nineveh was spelling the doom and the end of the great Assyrian Empire. And they will be replaced by the Babylonians. It is no small irony that God raised up the Assyrian Empire, as we were instructed in the book of Isaiah, to come and execute judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel. And now we see for the southern kingdom, God has dialed up the Babylonian Empire. Now, we'll try to put some perspective of what it means for God to raise up an empire. But Habakkuk has heard this news, and he is troubled by it because he has contended with God, "I understand the need for judgment, but I don't understand the instrument." In other words, I know the screw needs to be tightened, but I don't get the screwdriver you're using. I don't understand that. He says, because we're more righteous than they are. He said, I know we're bad, but we're not that bad. On the righteous scale, I'm running ahead of this guy. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? It seems like a silly argument when I put it to you this way, but it makes perfect sense to Habakkuk in his mind and the worldview that he has. So he's troubled by this. Yes, Lord, I know this, but I don't understand this at all. So how is he going to come to understand this? I think the key here is when we look at verse 12. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? When he makes that statement, Habakkuk is now pulling back from what he doesn't know to what he does know. In the Old Testament, we see this time and time again where the men of God address God and they seek to affirm, even before they want to lodge a complaint, even before they want to ask a question, they have this wonderful tendency of backing up and reaffirming to God who already knows, and they want to remind Him of what He already knows and what they know about Him. Now, how do we do that? Well, in the beginning, He tells us the attributes here of God as He speaks of Him. He begins in verse 12 by saying, you are eternal. The phrasing here in the New King James is, are you not from everlasting? That statement is an acknowledgement that the Lord God is eternal. Now, to help us understand the contrast, we need to back up to the previous two verses. Looking at verse 10 of chapter 1, when he describes the Chaldeans here, earlier in the chapter, he says, they scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Now, when we began to try to figure out what the Babylonians' God is, we now find ourselves trying to hit a moving target. Because in reality, whatever God the Babylonians ascribe to, we know is an invention of their mind and of their convenience. Later in the descriptive verses of verse 13, through the remainder of the chapter, you're going to hear them described as these incredible fishermen that are gathering up fish in their net only to turn around and worship the net they used. Well, if they're worshiping the net, they're not worshiping literally the net, are they? No. They're literally worshiping themselves. They're reveling in their own might and attributing all their success to themselves and what they amass. This is the great temptation and the great roar of every kingdom, of every empire that gets consumed with itself and begins to imagine that they are the answer, that they are the source of their success. And this, of course, becomes their downfall. So in verse 12, when Habakkuk says, are you not everlasting? He immediately draws the contrast. He says, Lord, are you not eternal? Habakkuk knows the answer. He's as much as saying, yes, you are eternal. Now, for Habakkuk to contemplate and remember what it means for the Lord to be eternal, then we have a list here for ourselves. He would be acknowledging that the Lord is before history. Before history. When you say that the Lord is eternal, you now need to recognize and understand that He exists, in, for lack of a better description for us, in eternity past, and exists in eternity future. And by the way, He already exists in both those realms. Try to figure that one out and let me know. So we understand that His existence is that which it absolutely predates any notion of recorded history as we understand it today. There is no other God that holds such a position. All other idols, all other pagan deities, all other ideas of God have been cultivated, created, and developed after that. So when he says God is eternal by saying He is before history, he also now builds upon that to recognize that He is not simply before history, He's actually over history. We'll cover that even more when we speak to God's sovereignty. But as that which it is eternal and before history, He is the one who oversees the very idea of history, and therefore the logical conclusion is God, our eternal God, is the creator of history. If He creates all things, then He creates that as well. This scratches the surface to try to understand the implications of recognizing that our Lord is eternal. Let us build on. If He is eternal, then we also know that He is self-existent. When He says, O Lord, my God, this is a word that is utilized from the Hebrew term Yahweh, from which we derived even the term Jehovah. But Yahweh literally stands for I am, and in this case the verb form is I am. We find that remarkable because it is the name for which God told Moses to give to the people of Israel when they ask about my name. He says, you tell them that I am. Well, what does he mean by that? It is a term that says, I am self-existent. I have been here always. I am eternal. There is no beginning and there is no end. Don't bother asking why my mother called me this. Right? I was not gifted this name in such a manner. I am. I exist. I am the Lord and I am eternal. To understand what coincides with this is not only that God is eternal, but Lord, you are holy. Look at the next phrase. He said, O Lord, my God, my Holy One. Now, let's grasp that for a moment. Again, this becomes a great contrast between that of which Habakkuk speaks with regard to the Babylonians or the Chaldeans when he speaks about this holiness. So, when he now has to wrestle with this idea of God using the Chaldeans to judge his people, he's doing it in the face of his acknowledgement of our Lord being absolutely holy. In fact, so holy, he will remark later in verse 13, he says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil, cannot look on wickedness. So when he says that, he's ascribing the holiness of God, suggesting there can not only be nothing evil about God, God has nothing to do with evil. God is the opposite of evil. Cannot even look upon it. In Isaiah chapter 6, in verse 3, during the great message, the verses of the calling of the prophet Isaiah, we have that occasion in verse 3 when the seraphim cried to one another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. You notice they said it three times. The whole earth is full of His glory. That's an acknowledgement of a status here in God that cannot be found anywhere else. So if the Lord is eternal, self-existent, if the Lord is holy, so much so that He can be the opposite of evil, cannot look upon evil, then the next question that Habakkuk's going to have to ask himself is, can a holy, eternal God ever do anything wrong? Can we dare to ask that question? Can a holy God ever do anything wrong? Let's remember that. Let's go back to verse 12. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. Lord, you are eternal. Lord, you are holy. Lord, you are sovereign. If you like the word almighty, you can put it there as well. The understanding of God's sovereignty is beautifully put on display in a passage that is attributed to David. When we look in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 for a moment and find a passage of Scripture there, as it begins in verse 10, where David offers this praise to God. He says, Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own you have given, we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you. As were all our fathers, our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope." That is a beautiful statement from David, and included in it is one of the most, the richest, I think, statements ever made with regard to the sovereignty, the love, the mercy, and the grace of God, finishing after giving thanks for all that God has provided, recognizing that He is the source and the authority over all things, and yet at the end, as David so gloriously thanks Him, he said, "Who are we to even offer thanks?" Who are we? He acknowledged that God was sovereign in all things. To recognize this for Habakkuk, he now has to come to grip that if He is sovereign in all things, then we understand that all that is happening before His eyes is not an incident, it's not an accident. It is God acting. This is very important. One of the great struggles, not only for the world, but sadly enough for the church, is the grave tendency in our human frailty to fall back into the traces of believing that God reacts. God does not react, God acts. Now, I know this is mysterious, it is difficult for us to understand, because as we go through the flow of our life, we see things happen and we believe them to be cause and effect. However, when we recognize the actions of God, we must now expand the understanding of what's happening here. While you and I can barely see past the nose on our face, God sees all. God is not limited by time and space. He is acting within time and space for which we dwell. What we imagine is a reaction of God is not. It is an action of God. We see it as a reaction because we think we spill a glass of water on the table and somebody must wipe it up. God saw that water being spilt on the table 1,000 years ago and already had the towel ready to wipe up in eternity past. Maybe that's a poor illustration, but I think you get what I'm driving at. If we understand this now, Habakkuk has to understand that what he has witnessed happening under King Josiah's rule, the wonderful good days, the death on the battlefield, though he did not orchestrate the evil of the kings and the armies that are acting in their own selfish, sinful pride and ambition, he saw it long before it ever took place, understanding it, having everything planned according to it to further his will, his plan, and the building of his kingdom. Now try to tell that to somebody who doesn't know God, and you don't stand a chance. They're going to look at you like you've lost your mind. There's a certain percentage of those who claim to be believers will give you the same look. But a close examination of God's Word, and you'll find that it repeats it over and over and over again. How many times must God tell us, how many times must God show us that He is sovereign before we'll finally accept it? Before we'll finally rest in it? That's not really a trick question. That's not going to happen until we're with the Lord, by the way. Even Habakkuk will confess this at the end of our text tonight. So if we recognize this idea of God being sovereign, then we must recognize, Habakkuk must understand that what is happening with the Babylonians is all a part of God's plan for His kingdom. His kingdom. And then Habakkuk must come to another striking conclusion. If we go back to our text again, he must now recognize, "Lord, You are faithful. You are faithful." I want you to look back in the early part of the verse where he says, "O Lord my God, my Holy One." My Holy One. He understood and knew that the Lord was his Lord, his God. He rested in the truth that as a man of God, as a man of the people of Judah, as a man of those who had received and were charged with the guarding of the oracles of God's Word and indeed His covenant, he rejoiced in the fact that God was a God of the covenant. He rejoiced in that because it was a reminder to him that though he stands before an eternal God, a holy God, an omnipotent sovereign God, he can give thanks and have peace because he is faithful. Faithful to do what? Faithful to condescend to man to keep that which he has promised him. Faithful to condescend to man from the throne and give to him not what he deserves, but what God desires to provide. That is redemption. That is salvation. If we understand this, then we now need to understand how it is that we can begin to apply these truths to our lives as Habakkuk must apply them to his. Number one, if he is eternal, then this is not the end. If he is eternal, then this is not the end. Recent conversations in the last few weeks, in the last few months, there are things that are on the rise right now. I'm not saying they should be negated, I'm just saying they're on the rise. There are people coming up with dates. They're becoming to suggest that there's something on the horizon here, some major attack, some major war, some major meltdown. There are those who are talking more and more about the absolute economic collapse, not only of us, but other nations and what will happen as a result. We are concerned about the call for digital currency. This is in the conversation and what it will do for our economics, what will do to the value of our currency. There is concerns I was shared with just this week about an anniversary date for the Russians that's coming up at the end of the year that some believe that may be the time when they absolutely carry out some nuclear attack, some tactical weapon that might be used. We go on and we go on and we go on and I read them, I look at them, and by the way, I think you should too. I don't believe that it's valuable for a believer to put their head in the sand and not know what's going on in the world. I don't think there's a problem with you watching the news and understanding what's going on today. The important factor for the believer is he should notice what's going on today and recognize the implications that it has for the church, for us as God's people, for the kingdom of God that is coming. If we recognize that the Lord is eternal, then remind yourself as a believer, this is not the end. We have life, and we have life eternal. For Habakkuk, he's got to be thinking, oh my goodness, this is the end of everything. If the Chaldeans sweep across us, what destruction will happen? What terrible things will happen? Will there be anything left? And by the way, Habakkuk, from a human standpoint, had every reason to be concerned. Because by the time this thing is over, Jerusalem will be laid waste. The ground will be a wasteland where it once was an agricultural paradise. The people will all be, all but be gone altogether from this land. There will be a group taken in exile into the Babylonian kingdom as God said they would be in His judgment. 70 years of captivity before they'll be allowed to come back. But they will be brought back. They will be brought back. There will be a city of Jerusalem again. There will be a place of worship in that city again. Even though it felt like it was going to be the end, then for those people, it was not. If the Lord is eternal and we are God's people, then we know that our eternal life with Him was determined in eternity past before the foundation of the world, made known to us at whatever time in our life that God chose, whether you came as a child, an adult, young, old, married, single, matters not to me. No doubt it matters to you. But regardless of your time and your experience, God wonderfully, beautifully, mysteriously, put all those who are believers and followers of Him in His kingdom long ago, and He did so for eternity. As He is eternal, we are eternal with Him. If He is sovereign, then Habakkuk needs to console himself, and I believe his desire to do so, to recognize that this is not by chance. This is not by chance. This is not circumstance that is happening here. This is God guiding and controlling the circumstances. If it is not by chance, if He is sovereign, then He also must know that this is for the good of God's people because it is for the good of God's glory. Let's make sure we understand that. If we look at such passages famously that we like to read, such as one that is found in the book of Romans to refresh your memory of, you probably already know it. Some of you, by the time I get to it, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. It's found in Romans chapter 8. And verse 28. This is a verse that's been used and abused in the Christian world. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Now, when we read that passage of Scripture, there are some people who believe that no matter what they're going through as a believer, they're going to come out smelling like a rose because they're determined that all things are going to work out to my good. In fact, I'll never forget, some of you have been here long enough have heard me tell this story before. In a previous occupation, working in corporate security, I had the occasion once of having been a part of the capture of an employee after she had stolen some half a dozen purses of her fellow employees, taking the money and the credit cards and the wallets out of their purses, emptying them, putting them in the wastebasket. She had been transferred to our location from Illinois. And I never forget having to do my bit here of standing by her, as the powers that be were discussing her removal in the conference room next door to us, and she looked at me, no knowledge of me as being a pastor, and she literally had the nerve to quote Romans 8:28 to me. She thought somehow that her thievery had come somehow by God's fiat, by God's sovereignty here, and it was all going to work out to her good after all. I'm saying, what? And I'm thinking, can I preach to her now? No, I can't do that. And I was just flabbergasted. I'll be honest with you, I was caught speechless. Of course, she was removed from the company. And I don't know what she thought was being good, but it has incredibly selfish motivation. You sinned, you did wrong, you broke the law. You actually deserve to go to jail. When it works out for the good of God's people, it's because it works out for the good of God's will, God's glory, God's kingdom. Now, there are some days that when that happens, we get the good side of it. We get the good tasting side, where God is blessing us, God is enriching us, things are going our way. Some days it's for the good of God's kingdom when we get the short end of the stick, when we're suffering, when we've been victimized, when we've got the hordes of the evil, wicked people standing against us and fighting against us. Sometimes, unbeknownst to us, this is for God's glory, God's good, and the good of His kingdom. So when we imagine this is for the good of God's people, it does not mean that it's not going to go down painfully. It's not going to mean that we're not going to lose loved ones. When you begin to contemplate for Habakkuk as he looked for the future and imagine how many of his people, how many of his nation, how many families and children will be gone in a matter of a decade or so, slaughtered by people that he once clearly could see were less righteous than he. He must recognize that the Chaldeans are nothing more than an instrument in God's hand. Now, there is a statement here that I think is worth mentioning. Habakkuk's defense. I do not suggest that Habakkuk was all wrong. If we're going to quantify this idea of righteousness and who's better and who's worse, I'm certainly one can make a case from a very pragmatic point of view that the people of Judah were not as bad as the people of the Chaldeans. But if we want to look at this in the purest standpoint, especially from you and I, we need to ask ourselves a question. If we begin to question whom God uses as His instrument, we might want to remember, if our greatest desire is God would use us as an instrument, well, when He picks us up, He picks up something unholy too. He picks up something that is flawed. And you say, well, I'm saved, I'm a believer. Yes, that means that God has sealed something within you until the day of redemption. There is salvation, there is redemption, but you still got a problem. It's all this mess hanging around what God did such a beautiful work on. Your flesh. It's the mind. It's the mind that God continually orders you, commands you to fill with the Word of God, to think on those things that are good, those things that are lovely, those things that are peaceful, those things that are glorifying to God. Why does He keep telling you to do that? Because there's still a battle waging in the mind and the heart of every believer that makes us susceptible to the sinful temptation of doing that which betrays what our desire is, and that is holiness. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I struggle. I struggle and I fight, not doing what I should, doing what I shouldn't. In the book of Philippians, he would speak in the same similar terms when he says that I strive, I struggle, I fight for that which I have not apprehended, because it is an uphill fight. The uphill fight is not because that God has not equipped him. The uphill fight is not because God is somehow pushing him back down. The uphill fight is for no other reason except his sinful nature that he still contends with in his flesh. In his relationship with God, there is now no longer any condemnation. He has no fear of standing in judgment because God has paid the price for his sin. However, he does have to understand and deal with the battle every day, as we do, to do all we can to make certain that we are doing our very best to walk worthy of the calling God has placed upon our lives. This redemption that we have. So when we see this instrument being used, once again, if we contemplate all of God's attributes, how do we question Him? Is this holy God ever wrong? Is He capable of doing anything wrong? The answer, of course, is no. The answer, of course, is no. Now, at the end of this, Habakkuk has given us this incredible description. God, how can you look on these people? How can you use these people? I don't understand. He asked the question in verse 17, shall they therefore just keep emptying their net and just keep on slaying people and keep on filling it up over and over again and having no pity, no understanding? How long would this horrible thing that you are ushering in go on? If he is backed up, if he has recognized what he knows, if he has completely reminded us of what he doesn't understand, then comes the question, all right, Habakkuk, what do you do now? Habakkuk gives us an answer. We find him beginning that answer in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart. What did he just say? Well, from a literal standpoint, what he just gave us a picture of is, I'm going to go up on the watchtower and stand my watch. I've done all I can. And he has. He has pleaded on behalf of his people. He has pleaded with God. What complaint and what befuddlement he has, who did he address it to? He didn't go tell his worries to the barista at the coffee shop, did he? He went to God. He didn't go gripe down the street at the boys in the barbershop. No, he went to God. The problem is not often our complaint. The problem is who we take our complaint to. We must take it to God. Once he has taken it to God, once he has backed up and looked at this from a different point of view, not what he doesn't know, but what he does know, now Habakkuk has come to the conclusion, I will stand here and I will watch and wait for God. I will watch and wait for God. But look at the rest of it. He not only commits the problem to the Lord in faith, but I love the second half of verse 1. He says, watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer. What did he say? When I am corrected. Habakkuk's already predicting how this is going to come out. He recognizes that there is a weakness in him, not in God. If there's a faith problem, it's his, not God. And at the end of this, Habakkuk has done the equivalent of predicting, when this is over, I'll be the one getting corrected. I'll be the one recognizing that I should have trusted him from the beginning. And his only question mark is, not only what will God say to him, but more importantly, what will I say back when I've been corrected? There's more to this. He'll look expectantly for this answer, and he'll look with it with persistence. But there's a key here. There's a key here for Habakkuk, and there's a key here for us. When we have prayed, when we have questioned, maybe even when we've complained, when we have backed off and we've reminded of ourselves of those things we know versus those things we don't, when we have finally laid it on the altar before God, we must get up and we must leave it there. We must trust this problem to God. Do not underestimate how hard that is. For often we go through all this anguish, all this process, we cry out to God, we leave it with God, and then when we get up, we're still worrying about it. We're still rolling around in our bed at night about it. It's so hard, isn't it? So hard. But we would do well. We would do well to gather some peace with it if we know that it's out of our hands and it is in God's hands. Then we must find some measure of peace to expectantly look for God's answer, to look even with persistence, but not with despair and agony. Find a way to trust this to God. God will respond to Habakkuk here in these last two verses of our text tonight that's worth our attention when he says, write the vision, make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. Now, when you read that last phrase, that he may run who reads it, you may be scratching your head. What does he mean? Run away? Run to? No, I'm content that he's meaning run with it. When he has written the vision, when all has transpired here, he desires that the people who read this would actually run with it and tell others, make certain there is an understanding. Notice what he follows up. He says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. This is not the end. Whatever it is you're going through, whatever it is that you're having to stand up against, whatever it is that you're pouring your heart out to God about, however awful it looks, this is not the end. No doubt in this room there are many of us who have lived in times of crisis, in times of trouble, in times of tension, in times of uneasiness, in times of helplessness, in times of triumph, in times of tragedy, joy and sorrow. And we have been tempted to allow the world to dictate, at the very least measure, the success of our petition to God. Yet how much of this is really about you and I standing on the watchtower and waiting for God to answer and being prepared to be corrected? That God will provide as He always has. When the church looks like it's under such attack, when we dwell in a nation that we once thought was just the opposite of what it is right now, and we begin to imagine the real problem of persecution in this land, remember, this is not the end. David, in 1 Chronicles, was already talking about what Paul emphasized in the book of Ephesians and in Philippians. Do you remember what David said when he said, who are we? What are we as a nation? Because he said, we are pilgrims. We are aliens. This is not our home. This is the place, God, where you have put us for this time in our lives. The same is true for us. We began to assess and we began to account far too much value. I feel confident we're all guilty of this in some measure. I know I am. If you want to plead your innocence, then good luck with that. But I think we're all guilty of this to an effect, to placing too much value on what happens here, what happens in our life here, what we have, what we don't have, what our family has and what it doesn't have, what we're doing, what we're not doing, what this country is doing, what it's not doing. All these things are reasonable concerns for reasonable people. But for the child of God, one needs to know when to lay it on the altar and step back and wait for God to answer. And expect a loving rebuke, because we ever were tempted to doubt Him. Though we may not recognize it, never doubt. There's an instrument in His hand always. And sometimes that instrument is something to behold. You see, I don't believe that God had to cause the Babylonians to do anything. The Babylonians were wicked. They were ambitious. They had a sinful pride about them, and leaders who sponsored, promoted, provoked that pride. Nebuchadnezzar would one day look out at all that he had, and he would say, look at what I have done. And God made him act like a fool, like an animal. That was his correction, whether he received it or not. This is what man does. We live in a day and age where we imagine that there are superpowers and there are not. We imagine that there are governments, nations, and empires that are gifted with a great responsibility of bringing peace where war might otherwise be. We pontificate and we say all these words when at the end of the day there is only one superpower, one divine power. It is God. He is eternal. He is holy. He is sovereign. And oh my goodness, how thankful we are He's faithful. For we live today, we look today for all eternity because of the fulfilled promise of our eternal God. We talk sometimes, and got into discussion earlier about this idea of God's sovereignty and how he acts rather than he reacts, and trying to come to some understanding. And we often look at things that happen around us, and we have a tendency to rely on a word that helps us navigate it. We say that God allows things. Now, I understand in some method of application that is true, but I'll tell you what, I like the word determine. I like the phrase, God brings things to pass. If we say He allows it, it's almost like God took a coffee break and came back and something happened. This is not true. God uses everything for the building of His kingdom. Before Adam and Eve ever thought about committing a sin in the Garden of Eden, God had already written chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. Before Adam and Eve had ever thought of disobeying God, chapter 6 and 7 were written as well. Very hard for us to understand that, but it's far more dangerous for us to ever deny that. For God affirms it, declares it in His Word, and quite frankly, hindsight is 20/20, and I don't know how any child of God can look back in the history of the Scriptures and not see how God has done that very thing over and over and over and over again. As Paul told the church of Corinth, if you've seen God do it before, what makes you think He won't do it again? Concerned about your own resurrection? Well, did He raise His only begotten Son from the dead? Why would you ever entertain the thought that He wouldn't do the same for you? Why would we entertain the thought that somehow we know something different, that God is somehow acting different today than He was in Habakkuk's day? Why would we imagine for a moment that in the Psalms, where the psalmist wrote that God laughed in derision at kings of nations and kingdoms, what makes us think that He's not laughing at our president right now? And I'm not picking on him. He's laughing at every despot and every king and every prime minister, every congressman, anyone who has such sinful pride to imagine that the power of destiny lies within their hands. May we all humiliate ourselves before a righteous and holy God and give thanks. Give thanks.